Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. Acts chapter 2. In the Word of God, as you study, you find that there are many transitions that take place. And it's important to make note of those transitions so that you can rightly divide the Word of truth. As you get into the early books of the Bible, you notice that God primarily used family to get the gospel out. Then we see him dealing with the nation of Israel. Now we live in what is referred to as the age of grace, or otherwise known as the church age, where he uses the church in the getting out of the gospel and evangelization of the lost. Also, as you look in the book of Acts, you see a transition taking place. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, we see that Jesus is talking to the disciples after his resurrection, and he tells them that as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, he says, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So as you get into the book of Acts, you see that the Holy Spirit, they're waiting in Acts chapter 1 for him to come in power. And it's really talking about how that the Spirit-filled Christian can really be obedient in reaching our world for Christ. And we see the church making great strides. But they started with a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. You see some events take place. In Acts chapter 2, you find the Holy Spirit coming in fullness of power to primarily the Jews. And when you get to Acts chapter 8, you see that the Holy Spirit comes in like manner as he did in chapter 2 to the Samaritans. Then you see him in Acts chapter 10 doing that with the Gentiles with Cornelius. And so that gives us significance in the fact that the Holy Spirit is empowering and giving the gospel to the peoples of all the world. You get to Acts chapter 2, and it's interesting to me as we read this passage of Scripture, I want to point out just a couple of questions in light of what's been taking place this week. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Remember, when the Bible talks about tongues, it's not talking about some gibberish. It's talking about either the physical organ in your mouth called the tongue, or it's talking about a language. And we know that in the book of Genesis, because of mankind uniting together to try to get to God their own way through their own works, their own ingenuity, that God came down and confounded the language of man. So that's the origination of languages. And we find here, though, that when the gospel was to be given out, he gave the miracle was given these disciples the ability to speak in other languages that they had not studied before. And it says here, it says, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, it's important because a lot of times the charismatics will try to take this and make it say something that it doesn't say. In fact, we see here that tongues, and the Bible is self-defining, and it talks about languages. And it says in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, it's interesting. Here is an obvious work of the Holy Spirit of God. And you have a variety of really responses to what God is doing here. And I want to draw your attention here in verse 12, that question at the end of the verse. It says, what meaneth this? And so this morning I'd like to just try to begin to answer the question is, what does all this mean that's taken place in the last week? I believe we're up to around 30 people who trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You know, the Bible says that judgment has to begin at the house of God. And as you study church history and you see some of the statistics, it's very disconcerting for Bible believers to realize that some folks have actually said that 90% of churchgoers do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's a pretty high percentage. And so in one sense, I don't want to cast doubt on anyone's salvation, but on the other side, I don't want to take it for granted either. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing a move of the Holy Spirit of God as He is convicting people of their sin and their condition and their need to truly trust Jesus as Savior. And so as we look at the ways that God has obviously been working, we see the miraculous. And anytime someone trusts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, it is a miracle. It is a miracle. People say, boy, I'd rather see someone be raised from the dead or have someone, you know, have a foot made whole and that kind of thing. And yet there's no greater miracle that can take place than someone trusting Jesus as their personal Savior. Because you see, if you are healed physically, there will come a time where you die, because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So people are going to die physically unless Jesus comes and ends the whole thing. Amen. And we look forward to that too. But by the same token, we see here that all men die. And so the greatest miracle we can be involved in is the miracle of salvation. And so we see when God works, we see the miraculous. But when some people view and observe what's going on, they attribute to what's going on as emotionalism. I say, you know, people were just high, you know, they were just worked up. But, you know, if you were here, you know that that wasn't the case. That's one thing Brother Beckham didn't do. He didn't work or manipulate the invitation. In fact, I just reminded, I said, you know, I told him when we were sitting in a deer blind on Thursday afternoon, I said, you know, it's amazing the way you give an invitation. Just mind the Lord. That's what he says, just mind the Lord. And, you know, you can't go wrong if you just mind the Lord. Amen. And so there was no manipulation. But a lot of times when things are going on and it's hard to put a finger on what's happening, and you say, wow, you know, maybe it was just emotionalism. People just got caught up in the hype of everything. Others, as we see here, that when God was obviously doing a work in getting the gospel to these Jewish people, where later on in Acts chapter 2, we find 3,000 people getting saved. We find here that it says here in verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They said, these guys are drunk. So they tried to discount and criticize what God was doing. We've got to be careful that we don't criticize what God's doing. I don't know about you, but I want God to continue doing it. Do I understand everything? No, I don't, but I sure am glad I'm a part of it. You know, sometimes we fear it. When God begins to move in what we would deem as the out of the ordinary, out of the pocket, we get concerned about everything and we fear what's happening. It shakes us up a bit. But anytime we question whether we have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's great to know that we can know and we can be assured of that fact. We don't need to fear what God does. We can glorify God in it. Amen. And I trust that this past week has just really been the start of revival here, and I trust that it will spread. The Bible says that if my people, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And so one thing that's been happening recently is people have been getting right with God. And that's a good thing. When God begins to work in our lives and we quit resisting Him and we give in to Him and say, Lord, I want to go a step further with You. Bid me come to Thee on the water. Let me walk with You. Let me take that step. Let me leave mother and father and let me follow You. Let me take up my cross and follow You. People have been getting saved, and as I mentioned just a moment ago, I think we're up around 30s. People have been asking me several days now, how many of you heard have gotten saved? And I say, I've lost count. Every time I talk to somebody, they hear somebody else, and so I've really lost count. But, you know, most of those that have gotten saved, I've been hearing, for the most part, that they thought that they had been saved before. So what do you do about that? How do you handle that when someone who made a profession of faith now comes to themselves and realize that they truly weren't born again, that they need to accept Christ as Savior? Do you say, no, let's not do that? You say, well, you know, we're glad you came to that realization, but now be quiet. No, you say, get saved. I was talking to one man this week, and he came to me during the invitation Thursday night when Brother Beckham was talking to the college, and he says, Pastor Sullivan, can I talk to you? And we went into the link, and he says, I'm not saved. And make a long story short, and it wasn't really a long story, I said, well, you know what to do. We shook hands, we sat down, and he prayed. And he got up, and he said, He's in my heart. You think I'm going to throw water on that? No way. I say He's in His heart. Jesus is in His heart. Jesus is in His heart. Praise the Lord. Amen. And so I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt. Anytime someone wants to move in the direction of God, I'm going to say amen, and I'm going to help all I can. I want to look at Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 21, I think this is important, because if we are a generation of churchgoers, which we live in what some people would refer to as the Bible Belt, some people look at southern Manitoba as being a heavily religious area. And if you knock doors around here, just about everybody has a church affiliation, even if they don't darken the door of the church. And even though they may have gotten married in church, they don't really go faithfully, but they've all got church connections somewhere. And so it's very easy for us to take some things for granted. It's very easy for us to go the easy way. Easy. But in Matthew chapter 7, it's interesting that Jesus Christ, and notice He's right here closing out the Sermon on the Mount. And He's talking before verse 21 of false teachers. And He comes into verse 21, He says, not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And that word prophecy means to foretell. That is also given an indication that many will say, hey, I've preached the Word of God. Just because I get up here and preach does not assure me of heaven. I must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible doesn't say that a few will. It says, hey, many will say unto Me in that day. So just because someone gets up and quotes a few verses of Scripture and reads from the Bible and leads a church does not mean that they have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Many will say unto Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? He goes on to say, in Thy name have cast out devils. You talk about the spectacular. If someone were to get up and cast out evil spirits, you'd say, wow, surely they have God on them. And that just goes to show you how easily we are led, how easily we are deceived. Because it's not in the things that we do, it's in the person we trust in, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word do there, as you look at verse 21, doing the will of the Father, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if you repent, then you can be saved. He says, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And we live in a generation in an area that is big on works. Big on doing good things. And there's nothing wrong with doing good things. We ought to do good things, but not to get to heaven. We do it out of an outflow because we are going to heaven and we truly love and we have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, wanting to get out of us so that the world might be saved, not just to meet human needs. But many will say, Lord, we preached. Lord, we've done the miraculous. Lord, we've done many good things. But notice Jesus said, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So just because we do all the Christian things does not mean that we're Christian. Just because we come to church here and sing the songs and say amen and maybe be involved in all kinds of ministries does not mean that we're born again. And it's easy as the church gets older, after that first generation, remember, there arose a generation in the land of Israel that knew not the Lord, nor the wonderful works that He did to the children of men. Why was that? Because it got to be commonplace. And we have to be careful as first generation Christians, our church only being about 22, 23 years old, that we have a generation coming up. They've heard the message. It's the thing to do. Let's pray. Let's get baptized. Let's go on from here. Let's sing the songs. Let's get active. Let's not cuss. Let's not smoke. Let's not chew. Let's not run with those that do, as the saying goes. And if we're not careful, they will take on a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And what we've been witnessing is some folks saying, look, you know what? I know I prayed a prayer, but by the same token, I don't really remember it. I don't remember a conviction of sin. I don't remember. I have to rely on what people say that I did, not that I know that I did. And I'm not saying that everyone who made a profession of faith in their younger years did not mean it, because my wife got saved when she was 5. I was 15. She remembers that. I remember talking this week to a couple of my children, and they remember when they got saved when they were younger. But you know what? When they started seeing some of their friends get saved that had made professions of faith and they grew up in this church, they said, boy, I wonder if I'm saved. And that's not a bad thing to evaluate, but they came to the conclusion that, yes, I did get saved. I did trust Jesus Christ way back then when I was a little boy or a little girl. And that's great, but my friend, if someone's sitting here and they don't remember that time and the Holy Spirit of God comes to them and says, look, you need to be saved. You're not truly born again. Then we ought to say, get saved. And we ought to be excited for them when they do. You see, the devil tries to... You remember when Jesus was going around doing miracles? What did the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all them say? Oh, he's doing that. He's the prince of devils. He's doing it under the power and influence of the devil. Just trying to discount what was going on. Let's not, as born again believers, be the devil's advocate in this. Let's not try to throw water on someone who's truly come to the light and said, look, I've been self-deceived these years. I need to be born again. I would say, let's give God the benefit of the doubt. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Bible says these words in verse 12. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's make sure that before we try to reach the world outside, that we have Jesus Christ on the inside. Amen? Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is not new, but it's important. This is the great resurrection chapter. It's interesting that it gets through straightening out the church in the first 14 chapters here of 1 Corinthians. It's a carnal church. It's a worldly church. Fleshly church, if you please. So he's setting some things in order. He just comes off of some of the abuses that have been taking place in the public services of the church. And then he says, moreover. In other words, he says, more importantly, brethren, so he's writing to Christians, he's writing to the church, and the church is to be made up of believers. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. Gospel is good news. Galatians chapter 1 says that there is only one gospel. There's only one. People say, well, that's so narrow. Well, that's what we have to take up with God, because God is the one who established salvation. And it's only through him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So there are not many roads. There's not several paths. There's not a mountain range out there and you take your pick. No, it is through Jesus Christ and him alone. I am the way, not a way, the way. And for emphasis, it actually means I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. Amen? And it's important for us as Bible believers to understand that. And yet it's very difficult for those outside who want to embrace other belief systems to really rectify that in their minds. But that doesn't mean that we're wrong. It says, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I like this because it says, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. He says, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just head knowledge, not just that you know it just academically from reading it in the Word of God, but yet you are putting your faith, your absolute trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're putting your complete trust, faith in him to take you to heaven as being the one and only way and the only one person that can do that. You trust him. You say, but Pastor, you know, when I was just a little boy, I prayed to receive Christ and yet now I understand that more. Maybe I didn't believe enough. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you say to yonder mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done unto you. In other words, you act on the faith that you have. And of course, as you get older, you're going to become more aware. When I got saved when I was 15, I didn't understand a lot of Bible doctrine. Still don't understand a lot of Bible doctrine. But by the same token, I know more now than I did back then. So does that mean because I know more now that I must not have had enough back then? No. I acted on the faith that I had. I realized I was a sinner. I realized that if I got my just deserts, I would deserve to die and go to hell. I should go to hell. And so I also realized that Jesus Christ died for me. He shed his blood for me. He took my sin on him. He was my substitute. I should have been on the cross, but he went to the cross, took my place. He died my death. For the wages of sin is death. You see, and I put my faith and my trust in the risen Christ. He lives for me now. And when I did that, He saved me. You know, when I you've heard my testimony, and quickly I'll just say it again. I look back now at the time that I was 9 years of age, and I say, you know, I did that to get out of trouble. But you know, when I was 9 years of age, you know, I'd run away from home. I got caught. I got taken home. I was in deep trouble, and I was getting disciplined for it. My dad was overseas, and my mom and my two sisters were there at the house, and I was going through it. And so, in the living room of our house on Gordy Road in Augusta, Georgia, I knelt down beside that couch, and I prayed a prayer. I went forward in church, and I got baptized. So you know what? My life didn't change. Oh, I still go to church. I mean, my dad was military, so we had our short haircuts, and we went to church and sat there in Sunday school. I mean, I put off like I was a good boy. As I got older, I went to youth. I got active in youth. I memorized Scripture. I went door knocking for the church. I led people to the Lord Jesus Christ at their door with a New Testament in my hand. I was active. But there was a time in a big auditorium laid out in like a fan shape like this, but much larger. And there was about 9,000 people. And I was sitting right about up there, right where Ken is. And that preacher got up and he preached on hell. I was 15 years of age. I'd already run away from home a second time. But yet, boy, I was coming off like I was somebody when we were living there in Kansas City. I was active in church, doing all the right things. But I wasn't saved. And I sat there as a 15-year-old boy, and you know what? It's tough for teenagers to make a decision. A lot of pride wells up in them. And I know what was going on in my mind. I thought, you know, what's everybody going to think? What's my mom and dad going to say? You know, they think I'm saved. Everybody thinks I'm saved. But when he preached on hell, the light came on, and it was like, Mike, if you don't get this thing settled, you're going to go to hell. And so Paul Lagle was sitting next to me, a friend of mine, and I went like this. I said, Paul, would you go forward with me? I've never been saved. And you know, I headed out, and I guess he was behind me. I lost track of him. I didn't care at that point. I needed to say that and get, excuse the expression, the guts to get out and go walk down front. And when I got down there, I went into the back room there, and a man sat down. We sat down in a couple of metal chairs, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I went down as an old man. I got up with a new man. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you know what? I still felt a little bit funny, though, because I was going to have to go tell people. And I was wondering how they would react to that. And I can remember there were a bunch of churches that got together there in the Kansas City, Kansas and Missouri area. And we a lot of the churches brought buses for their people. And I can remember getting and telling my folks that I'd gotten saved. And they rejoiced. I can remember going forward in church. That was a Saturday night about 9 o'clock in 1972. And then I remember going at the Open Door Baptist Church in Kansas City, Kansas. I walked forward and I made a public profession of my faith. I told that church that I trusted Christ as Savior. And what happened was I walked forward. A man met me, just like we encourage you to do. And he says, Mike, why have you come? I said, last night I trusted Jesus as my personal Savior. You did? And we fill out a card. Dick Meyer was the pastor. He's in heaven now. He had the church sit down and he says, folks, I'm shocked. I'm surprised. Mike Sullivan, would you stand? And I stood. And he said, Mike trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior last night at the meetings. Is that right, Mike? I said, yes, sir. And he said, you want to live for the Lord? I said, yes, sir. If you'd like to be obedient in the waters of baptism? I said, yes, sir. He says, great. That's what we'll do. And after he closed the invitation, we went down to the basement. They didn't have the baptismal tank here. They had it in the basement of the church. So the church got up. We're talking several hundreds of people. We went down to the basement and I got baptized. I got saved on Saturday night and I got baptized on Sunday morning. Well, what happened when I was 9? I look back at that now and I said, you know, I did that just to get out of trouble. I was getting a spanking. You know, my mom was upset. As you would be if your son ran away from home. Okay? And she was straightening her boy out. And so I was getting a spanking going into the tub while I was in the tub and coming out of the tub. I need to be saved. You know? And so I prayed a prayer and you know what? The spanking stopped. Everything was okay. And I said, now, that wasn't always going through my mind. In the sincerity of my heart, I said, boy, I got that cared for. I prayed the prayer. I'm on my way to heaven. But you know what? I wasn't. I may have changed some things on the outside, but nothing changed on the inside. But now you can't shake me as to what God did for me when I was 15 years of age. I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Amen. The Bible says in John chapter 3, Jesus looked at Nicodemus and he said, Nicodemus, now Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. Do you realize most Pharisees had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized? I challenge any one of you. Usually Genesis is pretty interesting reading. Exodus is pretty good too, except you get to those later chapters and you don't really understand all the parts of the tabernacle, all the pieces of furniture and their significance. So, you know, and you get into Leviticus and then you go, wow, you know, like what's happening here? And Numbers and Deuteronomy, okay. A lot of the Pharisees had those books memorized. We have trouble just working through on our reading. So Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He taught other people the Jews' religion. And he comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. He had all the outward trappings down, but he wasn't saved. And Jesus said, you've got to be saved. And Nicodemus, thinking like that, he says, I've got to be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? I mean, look at Brother Hill. How can he be born again when he's old? He is older than me. Amen. Okay. How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Whoa. You know? How does that work? It doesn't work physically. And so what Jesus was doing is he was saying, look, just as you have been born physically, you need to be born spiritually. And just as you know that there was an event called a birthday, amen, physically, you have to have a spiritual birthday. And salvation is not a process. When does life begin? Conception? Amen? It's not through development. Life doesn't begin with development. Right? Okay? Life begins at conception. And so a person is born again, and that's a time, that's a one-time event. And just as you are born physically one time, you are born spiritually one time. And how do you embrace salvation? You embrace salvation through trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. The Bible says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay? And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. In other words, repentance toward God. You have a different view of God. In other words, the way you get to heaven is you have repentance toward God. You see God for who He is, and you see yourself as who you are. And then He points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith, that means belief, that means trust toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Romans chapter 3. This is referred to, as many of you know, as the Romans Road to Salvation. I remember when I got saved, I memorized the Romans Road. I could take you to one of the first Bibles I had, and I got it for Christmas. And what my mom had done is she had taken and she had underlined the Romans Road to Salvation. And at the end of each verse, she wrote the text to the next verse. And so she wrote next to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And so as I would read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, then I would look and they'd say Romans 3, 23. And so I'd look at Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then next to that, she would have Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And next to that, she had Romans chapter 6, verse 23a. For the wages of sin is death. You see. And so before someone can be saved, they must recognize the fact that they are a sinner. And they must recognize that whether they're 5 years old or 25 years old or 85 years old. They must come to the point where they realize they're a sinner. And folks, it's obvious to your minds, I trust, that someone who's 5 will have a different awareness of their sin and their sin condition than someone who's 25 or 85. I would suspect that someone who's lived for 25 years probably can come to grips with some of the aspects of sin more so than a 5-year-old, but nonetheless, a 5-year-old must recognize the fact that the sin that they have committed and the sinner that they are is enough sin to send them to hell. If they don't understand the aspect of sin and their sinful condition, they're not ready to get saved. And so the first thing someone needs to know before they go to heaven is that they're a sinner. Number two, there's a penalty for sin. For the wages of sin is death. The Bible talks about two deaths, spiritual death and physical death. That physical death comes to all men, is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. But as the song says, look, born again means salvation. How many have you? You'll have one death day, but you can have two and should have two birthdays. A physical day and then a spiritual day. That's why in John chapter 3 talks about the born of water and of the Spirit. You must have the physical birth and then you must have the spiritual birth. You see. And so you trust Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've got to what? Know that you're a sinner. You've got to know that there's a penalty for sin, that you deserve to die and go to hell. That if you got what you deserved, you would go to hell. Only perfection can go to heaven. No sin. Remember when iniquity is found in Lucifer, he is booted right out. You can't go to the mountain of God with sin in your life. You can't go to heaven with sin in your life. How in the world, since we're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God? Oh, you may be better than me. You may be better at works than me. You may be smarter than me. You may be richer than me. But by the same token, we all, outside of Christ, will die and go to the same place. And that place is called hell. And at the same time, it doesn't say that because you might be better than someone else that, hey, you can go to heaven. No, we compare ourselves not with each other. We compare ourselves with who? With God. And it says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us falls short. We look at Him and how perfect He is, and we say, how can I do that? There's no way in the world that I could be like God. There's no way that I can be that perfect, that righteous. I'm damned. I'm doomed. There's no hope for me. And that's when Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 comes in. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It didn't say that we have to clean up our act. Some people say, you know, before I get saved, I got to stop doing this stuff and I got to start doing this. I got to stop this. I got to start going to church and I got to look good and I got to do this and I got to do that. No. Because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing we can do to equal God's perfection. How do we do that? We recognize what Jesus Christ has done. That He came, born of a virgin, walked on this earth for 33 and a half years, and then He gave Himself willingly. Remember, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was buffeted, hey, He didn't buffet back. He didn't spit back. No, He gave Himself willingly. They drove the nails in His hands and in His feet. They put Him on the old rugged cross, which was a symbol where we look at it as one of glory as we look at the empty cross. But that was a shameful death in those days. He was exposed for all the world to see. And He shed His blood. Leviticus chapter 17 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And His perfect blood was shed for us. Should have been you there. Because of your sin. You say, a five-year-old? Yes. Wherefore, by one man sin entered in the world, death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all of sin. Everyone is born with a sin nature. And so, in other words, when we get old enough and we come to an awareness of right and wrong, folks, we've already sinned. We're sinners. We do wrong because we are sinners. We don't all of a sudden become sinners. We're born. In sin did my mother conceive me, the Bible says. And so here Jesus Christ says, you know what? To God the Father, there's no one that can pay the sin debt. There's no one who's perfect that can satisfy the justice of Almighty God. But I can. Jesus is perfect. He says, I'll go. I'll take their place. I'll die in their place. I'll suffer their pain, their alienation, their hell. I'll take their place. Because He was perfect. Amen? And what He did is He died on that cross, shed His perfect blood, died. And God, the Bible says, God raised Him from the dead. The death, the burial, and resurrection. He satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And what He says now, He says, if you will trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then I will receive you. But as many as received Him, Jesus, gave He power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's belief. Trust. Say, I believe that. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I deserve to die and go to hell. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, shed His blood for me, was raised from the dead for me, and I'm putting my faith and my trust in Him for my eternal salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus saved me. And what happens? God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who's perfect, and He puts it on me. He puts it on me. So when God looks at me, positionally, He doesn't see me. He doesn't see my sin. He sees Jesus. That's where I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You see, it's not my righteousness, it's His. I don't get to heaven because I'm somebody. I don't get to heaven because I'm a Baptist. I don't get to heaven because I've been baptized. I don't get to heaven because I tithe and give the faith promise. I don't get to heaven because I do the right things, say the right things, and work hard at thinking right. That's not it. I get to heaven because of Jesus. And Him alone. That's it. That's all. Now I want to do all those other things because what? I love Him. I appreciate Him. And I want to serve Him. And I want to live for Him. And I want to be the best that I can be to His honor and His glory. That's why I do what I do. But not in order to be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Folks, it's not in praying prayers. I've thought about this. Prayer is good in this sense, I believe, in that when I got saved, it helps me to know that there was that time where I called on the name of the Lord verbally, in my mind. But I think probably when I got saved, when I was up there in that balcony in Kansas City, Missouri, and that light came on that I was lost and I needed a Savior, and I said, Jesus is the Savior. I'm going to trust Him as my Lord and Savior. I think I probably got saved right there, right then. But you know what? When I walked forward and I came down front and I got there on those metal chairs, and then we got down on our knees in that old concrete floor, and I prayed with that guy to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I got up, boy, that's done a good amount of work for me. What do I mean by that? Now I look at that and I say, anytime the devil comes along and say, oh, you didn't get saved, I say, yes, I did. You see that right there? September the 9th, 1972. I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior about 9 o'clock in the evening. Get out of here, devil. Leave me alone. Because he'll try to bring doubts your way. But you know what? I know there was a time. I know there was a place. You say, but Pastor, I don't know the time. I don't know the date. I don't know all that. I wasn't taught that. I didn't realize that. Folks, let me answer this. Do you know that there was a time? That's the key. That you know that there was a time where you realized you were a sinner, deserving of hell. Jesus Christ died for you. Not that you just know that He died. Not that you just know He was buried. Not that you just know that He rose from the dead. No, that He did it for you. And that you said, I'm putting my faith and trust for my eternal soul in His hands. Lord, save me. When you do that, you're saved. You're saved. What more can you do than what the Bible says to do? Amen? Quit fighting against God. Quit arguing with the Word of God. If you have asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and come into your heart and save you, you're saved. Amen? But if you haven't done that, you're lost. You're lost. And if you don't know that there was a time, you just go by what everybody's told you. Well, I know it was then. No. You'll not get to heaven on the coattails of someone else. You must have Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You can't rely on someone else's salvation. Your dad can't get to heaven and say, come on, family, let's go. No, you must all have that relationship. You'll never be sorry. You'll never be sorry. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please.